A little running head start for where we are currently in 1 Samuel. We left off last Sunday with a bit of a tease, a cliffhanger, so to speak. David has been on the run. He's fleeing Saul. David has been anointed the next king over Israel. The challenge is there was a current king residing over Israel. And Saul was none too happy to be relinquishing his throne. And so Saul is in pursuit, tracking down, searching for David. David is hiding out in the regions of En-Gedi, this region down by the Dead Sea, a network of caves. David and his men are hiding in the back of one of the recesses of these caves. And King Saul happens, him and his men, they happen to come by the front. And as they come by the front, as they're looking, as they're trying to figure out where David is, Saul needs to take a bathroom break. So he takes a moment and he goes into the cave. David and his men are hiding in the back. It's quite a scene. David's men encourage him to try to take action. This is God providing you the opportunity to take care of your enemy with one just quick movement of a blade, David. We can be set free. We can go home. We can return to our farms and our families. We no longer have to be on the run. And yet David, as he's making his way up, there's a movement of his own spirit, a conviction within his own soul. And he decides, no, I can't do that. Who am I to slay the Lord's anointed? And so he cuts off a corner of his robe. Saul exits the cave. David feels even bad about that, as if he's somehow transgressed Saul by cutting this tassel off. And he exits the cave and he gets Saul's attention. And there's this dialogue that takes place between David and Saul. And David pours out his heart. And Saul accepts what David is saying. And on the surface of it all, it seems as though that this could be a breakthrough between David and Saul, that they might be able to coexist, that there could be a transitional plan between David and Saul, that they don't have to be enemies. And yet the way that the chapter ends is that Saul goes home, but David returns to the strongholds. He remains a fugitive. He remains on the run. And then we get to the next chapter. We get to chapter 25, and there's interesting things that happen in the life of David. The interesting ways that he reacts to certain situations. It's almost like we get to this chapter, and like this, David's just a different person. There's a different vibe, a different attitude. You see, David's men, they're in the southern region. They had been taking care of the flocks, the herdsmen of a man, a wealthy man, by the name of Nabal. Nabal means fool, and this man was a foolish man, despite his wealth. And David, his men, they're coexisting, they're adding protection, they're getting along. It's the time of the shearers. David sends representatives to Nabal, says, hey, we've done you a service. We'd like some type of a tribute. Again, David's trying to feed 600 men and their families. They're in an area where there's not like just a lot of fast food restaurants on every corner. I mean, David is looking for tribute. He's looking for some type of recompense. Hey, we've earned this. Pay us what you think. And then Abel just sends just a bad word, rejects David, insults David. Word gets back. And this man after God's own heart, David, what's his reaction? Well, he turns to the boys and he says, gird up, get your swords, and we're going to go kill everyone. And you're like, what? Like, this is David, King David. Books are written about David. The Psalms penned by David. Again, a man after God's own heart. Jesus will refer to himself as the son of David. And here is David flying off the handle, overreacting, taking a sword, and wanting to kill a man over a transgression that, yeah, it might have been an insult. It might not have been kind. It might not have even been fair. But there is no case to be made that David in any way is justified by going and killing Nabal and all of his people as a result. These are, by the way, Hebrews. These are not Philistines. These are not the enemies of God's people, the Amalekites, the Moabites. These are Jews. He's going to be king. And his reaction is to pull out a blade. It just seems like a weird departure, doesn't it? Like a weird reaction. And that gets me thinking, like, what's going on? Like, why would David, from one chapter, doing this great thing, something that he's commended for, he's noble about, he's the Lord's anointed as a king throwing spears, but he's being submissive to him. He doesn't want to overstep. He even feels bad about cutting off the tassel. Like, you get that reaction, that man, and then the next chapter, you get this guy. What happened? Let me ask you a question. How do you respond? Or better maybe stated, what's your reaction when God doesn't live up to your expectations? What do I mean by that? What's your reaction when God doesn't behave the way that you think God should be behaving? I'll add one caveat. What is your reaction when you, in a tough situation, do the right thing and you act noble and godly and honorable, but God doesn't reward you for it? That your circumstance doesn't change, that your plight doesn't get better. How do you react when God doesn't live up to your expectations of him? You see, as I think about what is going on in the heart of David, and it's not even applicable to just this chapter. I think it will explain another transition that'll happen between chapters 26 and 27, where David even like goes deeper off the end. I believe, and again, this is just me trying to get into the story, working my way, understanding the heart of David, putting myself in his shoes. Okay, you're David, okay? You have gotten this call in your life, right? There is no question in your mind. Samuel, none other than Samuel comes and anoints you to be king. Have you done anything wrong? No. Have you walked by faith? Yes. Should you have ever fled Saul? Probably not, but at the same time, it's hard to hang around a guy throwing spears. And you're given this opportunity in the cave to deal with your problem. And in doing so, immediately see God's plans and wills and blessings on your life carry forth. Again, if David didn't even have to, one of the guys could have killed Saul. And David, despite all the flesh and the natural proclivities and our tendencies, David's like, no, 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 no. I'm not doing this. He is the Lord's anointed. And no. Now, he could have just let Saul go. But David goes out and he has this exchange with Saul. And I believe that in David's heart of hearts, he really thought that this would work out. That he could go out, he could demonstrate with evidence that he was not Saul's enemy, that they could coexist. Saul recognizes God's hand on David. David knows it. I think that the reason David goes out of the cave, maybe it was naive, but maybe Saul would hand over the throne. David does the right thing. But what results in David doing the right thing? Nothing. In fact, he's back on the run. God, that's not fair. I mean, I've been noble, I've been right, I've been honorable, I've done the right things. I've submitted to this wicked king because I recognize you're on the throne. I'm trusting your providence. But you know what? When are you going to show up, God? Have you ever found yourself, again, disappointed that God didn't act the way you thought he should have? There's a book that got me thinking of it. It's called The Man in the Third Cell, Prisoner in the Third Cell. And it's a story about John the Baptist. John the Baptist spends his entire life in the wilderness, being prepared to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's a man of sacrifice. He's a man filled with loneliness. He's a man that comes to the scene eating locusts, wearing camel skin, but he has a word from God. He's a man that ends up with popularity, but he hands that popularity over. John the Baptist is a man that Jesus will say, no other man's been blessed of women other than John, the greatest of all the prophets. However, do you know who never heard Jesus say that of him? John. For John, in spite of all of his obedience and faithfulness and being used by God, what happens? Well, a teenager dances seductively in front of a drunk king, and John gets beheaded as a result. Whoa. John never sees Jesus in glory. He never sees the resurrection. Again, he never even hears Jesus' kind words. What do you do when God doesn't live up to your expectations? Well, I should be doing this. Does God not see my talent? Is God not aware of my abilities? Why is he putting me just here? I could be used in so many other ways. Why am I on the run? Why am I not king? You see, I think David, it explains a bit of his anger. I think it explains some of the rawness. I think it explains why he overreacts. And it's all wrong. But how do you handle a God who doesn't often, in fact, rarely, will live up to your expectation? Do you really want to have a relationship with God, friend, based on worthiness? Do you want a relationship with God founded upon what it is you actually deserve? For that's hell and separation and destruction. No, friend, you don't want a relationship with God based upon what you're worth, but what he is, for he is worthy. David, his men, they arm up. They grab their swords. They hit the road. They're on the way to Nabal's camp. They're going to execute this fool and his men. Now, word from one of the servants gets to Nabal's wife, Abigail. We're introduced to Abigail. She's described as being, the best of both. She is a knockout, a 10, beautiful. And she's wise. She's smart. And she's spiritual. And word gets to Abigail from one of the servants that, hey, David sent representatives. By the way, good dudes. Nabal's a fool. He's a scoundrel. He's handled this poorly. And word has it that David's coming and doesn't have like goodwill here intending for us. Abigail, you need to intervene. This is where we left things off. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 25. So Abigail, she gets word, this is a dire situation. The clock is ticking. David is on the way. Abigail made haste. She made haste and took 200 loaves of bread. That's a lot of bread. 2 skins of wine. That's not a lot of wine, especially when you have 200 loaves of bread. She adds 5 sheep that were already dressed. 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, loaded them on donkeys. Man, Abigail gets to it, knowing these men are hungry. Hey, quickest way to a man's heart is through his belly. So she said to her servants, go before. I'm going to come after you. But she did not tell any of these things to her husband, Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there was David and his men coming towards her, and she met them. Now David said, surely, in vain, I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness. Everything we've done has been stupid. What have we been doing any of this for? So that nothing was missed of all that longs to him. He's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. So this is David's intention. He feels justified. This is the plan. I do love the old King James rendering of this. If you have an old King James, there's one for sure, because there was a giggle. If I leave one male of all who belong to him, this translation of the word male, and the actual Hebrew, and probably best translated into English, I'm going to just quote the old King James. It's the one that pisseth against the wall, also known as a male. I love it, the Bible. If I leave one that pisseth against the wall of all who belong to him by morning light. Old King James sometimes is great. Little boys. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey. So she gets to David, she dismounts, she fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. This sign of respect, reverence. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. And please let your hand, let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal." She's speaking of her husband. "For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you had sent. I wasn't there. I could have taken care of things, but you guys came to Nabal, and he acted as he does. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." So she's saying here, like, don't do what you're coming to do, because that's what Nabal would do, and he's a fool. "And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." It's an amazing thing that Abigail says here. What she's telling you, like, David, you fight the Lord's battles. You're going to be king. This is known. Why are you wasting your time with fools? This Nabal thing, it's a distraction. If you act here in the way you intend, it's going to be a tarnish. This isn't the battle that the Lord fights. This is something that you're taking real personally. She adds, verse 29, "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." Let God handle these things. "It shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all his good, all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel." You're going to be king one day. Don't forget it, man. "That this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservants." She's saying, don't react to Nabal. Don't do what you're planning to. It's not worth it. He's a fool, and you're going to regret it if you do. Because one day you'll be king, and this will be a tarnishing mark. Like, hey, you took the lives of Israelis, of fellow Hebrews. Don't do this. And hey, by the way, when you're king, remember me. You know, she's referred to herself multiple times as David's maidservant. There's this humility about her. So David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, Unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, none of those who pisseth against the wall would have been left to Nabal. So David is saying, man, I'm so glad you met me out here. I was hot, heavy-handed. I was ready to roll, rock, and I'm glad that you came out. And you spoke wisdom, you spoke truth, you treated me kindly. You know, I like this about David. I mean, David submitted himself to this woman. Like, he admits he's wrong. He admits she's right. He admits she's wise and that he's acting stupid. Fellas, that's a good example. Like, that's a good thing with your wife. Probably more often than not, you should listen to her. Especially if she's godly and she's seeking the Lord and she has your back. Abigail, this beautiful woman. So David received from her what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respect your person. So here's the situation. David's like, okay, we're out. You go home. Well, the story continues. Now, Abigail, again, she's done all these things without Nabal knowing. On the flip side, Nabal was unaware that David was coming to kill him and all of his men. So Nabal is kind of in the dark about everything that's been going on. He doesn't realize how close to losing his life he really was. So Abigail goes to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king, of which he wasn't. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Not just drunk, dude's hammered. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So she comes back to tell Nabal. He's thrown himself a party. He's hammered. She's like, that's not the time to have this conversation. I'll wait till he sobers up in the morning. So in the morning, when the wine was gone from Nabal, and his wife told him these things, all the things that had happened, that his heart died within him. He became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. What's happening here? What happened? There's a few different conclusions that can be reached based upon the description of within the Hebrew. Could it be that Nabal was just paralyzed in fear over the reality of what happened, and then 10 days later, God just strikes him dead? One way you could read it. The other way is that upon getting the word of what crisis Abigail had just adverted, that Nabal has a stroke. Because again, he's being described here as being a stone. That he's paralyzed, he's had a stroke, and then he dies, and the whole thing is the judgment of God. It's definitely, that's the way it seems to be presented. Either way, Nabal's a fool, and he dies a fool's death. And the advice to fools is you never know when you're going to die. Nabal never had a chance to repent. He gets judged, and God whacks him. And in this, there's a bit of a lesson for David, right? David was going to go, felt like he was wronged, and yet again, now what? He steps back, and the guy he was going to go whack gets whacked by God. And again, God's articulating to David, I have you, you're in my hand, don't do stupid things, David. When I don't act the way you expect me to act, it doesn't mean I'm not acting, or I'm not at work, or I don't have a plan. I'll take care of you. And again, he can see this. He can recognize this. I encourage you this week, read, there's a parable of the fool. Luke chapter 12. And if you read that story, it could be that Jesus was maybe thinking of Nabal as he tells the story. The parallels are very interesting. We don't have time to get into that this morning. So verse 39, David hears that Nabal was dead. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord." Hey, Nabal, God just killed Nabal. He had a stroke. Awesome. Like, okay. You don't want that reaction of people upon the news that you died. Hey, did you hear? He got hit by a car. What? That's awesome news. Oh, boy. Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. The guy got what he deserved. Now things get weird. So David sends and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. She's hot. She's wise. Had some good exchanges. She's now single, ready to mingle. And David says, all right, not going to let too much time go by here. She's quite a catch. So he sends men, which is a different way of doing a proposal. I don't necessarily, if you're single, advise that, to send, you know, a note via carrier, check yes or no, will you marry me? But this is an old school thing. David sends men. There's a problem, by the way, here. There's a problem. Problem is he's married to Michal, Saul's daughter. He's not half married, partially married. Like, he's fully married. In the eyes of God, married. Now, he's been on the run. She hasn't gone on the run with him. There have been a time of separation. Has there been a certificate of divorce? No. According to the law of Moses. No, it's like out of sight, out of mind, new babe enters the picture. So when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. So she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Okay, that's okay. And then, verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And so both of them were his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who's from Gilead. A lot of things going on here, isn't it? Does Saul give Michal, David's wife, to another man before or after these things happen? Because then you can maybe like justify at least Abigail, because Michael's now been given to another, because David has left her. Text doesn't exactly say that. It's just kind of as a matter of fact. Michael's now with another guy. Spoiler, that's going to be a problem later on. Okay, just hold that one back here. It's a detail that plays itself out later. Deuteronomy chapter 17. When God lays out within his law the rules for the behavior of kings. Can't avoid it. One of the stipulations is that a king should not do what? Multiply for himself wives. Like, at no point is what David is doing here ever justified at any point within Scripture. Now, it is true that within Scripture we see polygamy all over the place. You go back to Abraham multiplying. David, Solomon, it'll be more. Every instance, by the way, that you see a man with more than one wife, it's never to the benefit of the man or the wives or the kids or the family. Like, it's never, we see it, it's written about, it's never condoned. And it always ends in problems, massive problems. We will see again in the life of David, because of stupid choices like this, him reap the whirlwind. Multiple wives is multiple mother-in-laws. It can never work well. David is going against the law of God. He's going against the precedents of God. Keep in mind, God in Genesis made it very clear that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular. And the two, not three, four, five, the two shall become one flesh. That is God's blueprint for marriage, gender also, right from the beginning. And if you're like, well, that's just the Old Testament. Well, Jesus, being asked about divorce, will do what? Well, let's forget about the law. Let's go back to Genesis. And he repeats the same mandates. This is what it's set up to be. This is a stupid, foolish, and let's just call it what it is, sinful decision on David's part. It's wrong. He will still be described as a man after God's own heart. Like, as we move forward, I'm going to be hard on David. You read books about David, and he is just completely whitewashed, sugar-coated, present as this great hero. Like again, book after book after book. I listened to several Bible studies on this passage and they just kind of all like read through it, move right along. This is sinful. For any man in Israel, yet alone the man that's going to be king, he now has three wives. And it will end in disaster. But God's grace still remains sufficient. Now the Ziphites, we were introduced to these people back in chapter 23. The Ziphites came to Saul at Geba, and they said, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakala opposite Jizmon? I made those words up. Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now wait, remember, like we're like one chapter removed from Saul saying, man, I'm so sorry, I'll never do this again, crying, weeping, David, you're going to be king. And then he leaves, he goes home, and the same group of people that like ratted David out earlier, they were kind of playing the game on both sides a few chapters ago, they now come back, hey, guess what, we know where David is. He's got a bunch of wives and a whole slew of people. He's hanging out in the wilderness. And Saul's like, let's go get him. And he chooses out 3,000 chosen men to pursue David. Saul, we're told, encamped in the hill, which is opposite of the other place by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul had come after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies to understand that Saul had indeed come. David's got to be disappointed here. Like, I thought that this might have been behind us, and yet here we are again, the same old thing. So David arose, and he came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So this is at night. Saul's in the middle of the camp. Abner, his general, is like bunking with him. Commandos around to protect the king. So this is kind of the setup of the camp. We're just being given a description. The notable players, Saul and Abner, are there. People are around them. So David answered and said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zariah, brother of Joab. Who are these people? Ahimelech, don't really worry about him. Abishai, the son of Zariah. Zariah, and again, you can go to 1 Chronicles 2, verse 16. Zariah is David's sister. Presumably, likely an older sister. And her son, Abishai, and Joab, two sons, are nephews of David. They will become his generals, kind of his right-hand men. So they're family. So that's just, we're being introduced to these guys. They become bigger characters moving forward. So David comes to both of them. He says, who'll go down to the camp with me? Who'll go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. Ahimelech said, no. Now, what are they doing here? Saul is in the camp. What are they? Their purpose is to catch David. And David's like, sent some spies, scoped it out, got the layout. He turns to Abishai, hey, you want to go down and like, let's go hang out with Saul. Huh? Like, what are you doing? Desperate times, right? So David and Abishai came to the people at night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Oh, that spear. David was familiar with that spear. And Abner and the people lay all around Saul. So they're sneaking into the camp. So Abishai says to David, they kind of get to Saul. Now we're like, how does this happen? If you just go down to the second half of verse 12, we're told that all of this happened, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So like Saul and Abishai are like they pass through each checkpoint. They're like, hey, look at, we're getting closer and closer and closer. And they get, they're at the feet of Saul. And Abishai, they're blown away. Like, how did this happen? We're right here. This is amazing. So Abishai says to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time. I'll get him right now. Now, Abishai's smart. You know, they had an opportunity, David did earlier, to get him in the cave. But they encouraged David to do it. Abishai's like, well, I'm not giving you a chance to say you're not doing it. So I'll just take, you don't want to mess with the Lord's anointed? That's cool. I'm really good with a spear at short range. I'll take care of him. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Abishai said, enough with that. David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take the spear, the jug of water that are by his head, let us go. So David took the spear, the jug of water. He didn't have Abishai grab the spear. He's like, I'll take that. And they got away. No man saw, knew it, or awoke, for again we're told the Lord had caused this deep sleep to fall on them. Again, David's logic here is God will take care of Saul. I don't need to do that. Like when it's time for him to die, God's good at killing people. Nabal, previous chapter. Again, lesson learned, God, you got it. What that leaves you with, though, honestly, is then why are we in the middle of the camp? If I'm Abishai, I'm like, okay, we're here to steal things? Like, why have we gone through the camp to get to here if the plan wasn't to kill him? We want to hug him? Like, what are we doing here, David? And that's a logical question. What is the motivation behind David taking this great risk to himself to go through the camp, to get all the way to Saul, to not kill Saul with the right logic and reasoning, but then to steal his stuff? So David went over to the other side. He stood on top of the hill, far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people. This is the middle of the night. It's dark. People can't see. They've had a deep sleep. But he yells out to Abner, the son of Ner. Someone, by the way, that David would know. He's the commander of Saul's armies, 1 Samuel 14. David had been a commander serving under Abner. These guys know each other. So David is going to have a little fun. He calls out to Abner, Do you not answer, Abner? So he's calling out multiple times. Abner, wake up, Abner. Do you not answer? So Abner finally answers, and he says, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? I don't know, maybe he's wearing a dress. I'm not sure. What kind of man are you is a better translation. And who is like you in Israel? You're supposed to be a dude. Why then have you not guarded the Lord your king? For you of the people came in to destroy your Lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see, where is the king's spear and the jug of water that was by his head? So David's yelling out to Abner, hey, you were asleep on the job, buddy. What if somebody came in to kill the king? You were sleeping. Where's the dude's spear, the jug of water? This jug keeps coming, this jug of water. Abner. Now at this point, Saul knew that it's David's voice. And so he says, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he said, why does the Lord thus pursue his servant? This is David. For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. David uses an interesting analogy here of hunting a partridge in the mountains. You wouldn't really know what that meant unless you were a partridge hunter. So let me fill you in. I'm not, but I've read about it. Partridges, apparently, they fly, but not well. And they can't really fly for great distances, and they're more of like land animals, really. And so what happens is that the only time a partridge will fly is when it experiences like it's a fight or flight, like immediate danger, I gotta fly. But it can only fly a short distance to get away from the predator. But if you want to catch a partridge, the easy just keep pursuing it because it won't take long for it to just lay there because it runs out of energy. So what David is saying here is he's saying, Saul, I'm tired, man. Like, I've been on the run for years. You said you wouldn't do this anymore. Now here you are. I don't have much left in me, man. Like, if you keep doing this, you're going to catch me or something's going to befall me. This has to end. There is a measure of pleading, a measure of desperation. You really feel the heart of David here. Like, bro, enough's enough. Like, if you keep, you're going to catch me. And then what? So Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was indeed in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. This is the last exchange, by the way, between Saul and David. And it's worth pointing out, here Saul admits, I have sinned. He refers to himself as a fool. Is there any change? No. In fact, a couple chapters, he'll go consult with mediums, like downward spot. Again, Saul will demonstrate all of the right, he'll say the right things, demonstrate the right, but nothing's in the heart. You know, what a shame at the end of one's life to look back and to admit, I've been a fool. Most of the time, if you're at the end of your life and you look back and you admit that you were a fool, you're really not going to change it at that point. But you just acknowledge it. Even people on their deathbed will look back and say, man, I blew it. I've been a fool. I've sinned. What a sad admission. What is a fool? All throughout the Proverbs, there are two people placed side by side. There's the wise man and there's the fool. Every human being falls into one of those two categories. Wisdom, the wise man, is a man that takes his knowledge and applies it appropriately. That's wisdom. I cannot have a lot of knowledge, but if I can apply it really well, we call that street smarts. The flip side to it is the fool is not the person that doesn't know anything. That's not a fool. Now, in our culture, we might call someone a fool or they're stupid. But no, a fool within a biblical definition is something much different than that. It is a person that has the wealth of knowledge, that knows the truth, but won't act on it. It's not enough for you to know about Jesus, to concede facts of Jesus, truths about him, concerning him. Okay, I know Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose 3 days later. You can run through it all. You can know the facts. But if you don't act on what you know, like those things should matter. Like if Jesus is actually your Savior and therefore your King and your Lord, that should have an impact on how you live your life. But if it doesn't, I know these things, I confess these things, I proclaim these things, but these things, if you look at my life, have had no impact, you're a fool. And you'll die as such. No one will stand before God an atheist. Everyone will believe in Jesus. It's just, will he be your Savior or your judge? It's not just what you know. It's what you do with what you know. And the greater the knowledge, the greater the accountability, the greater the judgment. Saul's conclusion of his life at this point, I've sinned and I'm a fool, and he dies as such. But David answered, and he said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come up. I'm not going to take it to you. You can come retrieve your stuff. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of all my tribulation. So Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way. Saul returned to his place. Why does David go into the camp? Why run the risk? Why do this? Again, he's desperate. But he's trying to get something to happen, isn't he? And I don't think it's just trying to get Saul to stop chasing him. Please understand, at any point in the story, this is what's not mentioned enough, I don't think. But at any point, through all of these chapters, Saul was completely free to say, you know what? That young man is the anointed king of the Lord. And I'm not anymore. At any moment, Saul could have said, I'll step off the throne. I'm done resisting God. I don't want to die a fool. I know that the anointing has been removed from my life. I've been distressed by this spirit. At any moment, Saul could say, you know what? He's even admitted it such. He has said, David, you're king. God's going to use you. Saul didn't have to do what he did. And I think not only is David trying to get Saul to stop chasing him, but I think David's trying to get Saul to give him the throne. Only one person can be on the throne. David's like, I don't want to take you out. And I don't want the Lord to. Give me the throne. But is that how God was going to do it? No. He comes in, he takes the spear, takes the jug. This whole big thing happens. Abner, Abner, Saul. Does it work out the way David wanted it to? I don't think so at all. And the reason for that is, well, how he reacts. First time in the cave, did God work the way that he wanted it to? No. So we see him flying off the handle, making stupid decisions, marrying a bunch of women. Now, does things work out the way he wants it to? He's still not going to kill him, still doing the right thing. It doesn't. David will leave the land of Israel and again go back to the land of the Philistines. And he'll be a mercenary for hire. Like, the next chapter is the most depressing. Like, really, the next couple chapters. And you're like, David, what are you doing? Well, God wasn't living up to his expectations. And so he got angry about it. We end with how we began. What do you do? How do you react when God doesn't act the way that you expect him to? So, Father, Lord, we just let that settle. And thank you for your word and these stories and what they reveal to us.